Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's our text this morning. We have been in this text for 3 weeks now, and we should be finishing up this paragraph today. I'm going to read God's holy word, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3, and then seek God's grace upon this time, and then finish up. If you have your Bibles, please follow along. Look along in God's word so that you know what we're saying here. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, not no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity.
Man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Great God, highest heaven, we thank you
that you are with us. Lord God, you are here through the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our lives. And Father, we thank you that we have your Spirit to guide us in the Word this morning. Lord, I pray that you would cause me to hide behind the Word of God, and that which is of me would be forgotten, and that your Spirit would take that which is from you and that which is of truth and have that be remembered in our hearts for as long as we live. And I pray that you would do this by your grace and by your power. In Jesus' name, amen. The great shepherd, Jesus Christ, said to those who had ears to hear, "Follow me." If you remember that, he said that often. And as the Son of God, he had no need for those who followed him to pray for him. But he did sense a deep need to pray for them. And the most encouraging passage in the Gospels, I believe, is probably found in Luke 22:32. Peter, remember Peter, right? The one whom God had chosen to lead this band of followers, who upon our thinking might have been the least likely source to do this. But Peter was chosen by God. And in Luke 22:32, Peter, along with some of the other disciples, got into a dispute with one another. Happens often, right? Got into a dispute with one another about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Peter, the leader, is fighting with his co-laborers about who's the best. Jesus rebukes them all gently and assured them that he himself had chosen to walk with him through his trials, and so they would indeed occupy stewardships of leaderships, but not before the cross, not before trial and hardship. But then he turned to Peter and he said, "Simon, Simon." Interesting, the earthly name for Peter. He's of the earth. Simon, you're of the earth. Not acting like you're born of the Spirit. "Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." Now, Satan wants to take spiritual control of your life, Peter. He wants to take you and he wants to use you to destroy the church. He wants to use you to be destroyed and to ruin all those around you. He wants to take you up like a grain of wheat and crush it into fine powder. That's what he wants to do to you. And I believe to us as well. Satan wants to take spiritual leadership in the home and the church, and he wants to crush us under the powerful fist that he has, and he wants to pound us with temptation. He wants to run us through the sieve of immoral temptation, selfish conceit, and unholy anger. He wants us to feel as if God and God's people, the other disciples, are being unfair. He wants us to see the godless philosophies of the world and desire the world around us, and to think that is more satisfying than following Christ. just as he wanted to do to Peter. What's Peter to do? Satan is powerful. If Peter cannot control his own fleshy heart, what is he to do when that fleshy heart is under the power of that strong cherub that once covered the glories of God? What are we to do? I believe he can rest, and we can rest in the next words uttered by the Lord and God. Jesus continued and said this, "But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." And when you are converted, when you realize what you're saying and repent, strengthen your brethren. You see the opposition there? Arguing over who would be the greatest. No, strengthen your brethren. But the key to the whole thing, how are you going to strengthen your brethren? How are you going to be converted? How is all this going to change, Peter? Peter, this is how it's all going to change. I've prayed for you. The power's in me, Peter, and I've prayed for you. If the Son of God, perfect in holiness, unmatched in power and purity, prays for his disciples for their strength in the day of testing, then what does that require of us who are not like God, who are not like Christ? We who are of human frame and frailty, how much more must we pray for one another? If the Son of God prays for us, how much more we must pray that the Son of God will pray for us and pour out our hearts to God on behalf of one another. It was such a blessing this last Wednesday to sit with two other dear brothers and to pour out our hearts together in prayer for one another. It is a delight to me as your pastor to have many of you, especially in this last series of sermons where we've been looking at the title, How to Pray for Your Pastor, have many of you come to me and with great sincerity say, I pray for you. Some have said, I pray for you every day. I pray for your family. That is such an encouraging delight to me because Satan desires to sift me as wheat. He desires to sift you as wheat. He desires to pound us with the world. Moving on in our study this morning, the illustration that might help us understand this importance of prayer and the Spirit of God in prayer. If the church is like a big bus, now you might say, okay, where'd that come from? Right in here somewhere, okay? So take it or leave it, okay? But here's an illustration. All illustrations fail, they fall down. But think of it this way. If the church is like a big bus, pastors are the ones that God has equipped to drive the bus, navigating the course set out by God through the navigation system he built, his word. Deacons are possibly chosen men who make certain that the bus is operational, the tires are full of pressure, the oil is topped off, there's not physical or personal issues affecting the movement of the bus. So we've got the offices, these important things that people must do, but the fuel which sparks the engines and provides movement is the Holy Spirit-infused prayer of all her passengers. When Charles Spurgeon was asked what the greatness of his ministry rested upon, why it was that he could have a 5,000, in the day before mega churches, a 5,000 member church of people that truly love God, it seemed as if, without hesitating, when the reporter asked him that, he simply said this, "My people pray for me." Recognizing, above all, the engine power, the fuel behind the church, is the prayers of the saints of God, infused by the Holy Spirit of God. That's what moves the church. It's not the pastor steering. It's not the deacons turning, helping the wheels be make sure they're full of air. It's not everybody wishing that a church would move, the bus would move. It's through the prayers of the saints that God builds his church. And so he says, Peter, you're going to strengthen, you're going to lead your brethren. And what's behind all of that is that I'm praying for you. I've prayed for you. And so it's going to happen. The text we have been studying these past 3 weeks is not about prayer. Yet, it is the undergirding of the qualities of a bishop. It is the basis, the heartbeat of everything we've been looking at. The greatest application we can take from this paragraph, 1-7, is that unlike our Lord, we all struggle with perfect blamelessness, which is the call here, to be blameless. Yet like our Lord, we can and must pray for one another, especially prayer for pastoral leadership. Pray that pastors would not, through their lifestyle, but they would remain blameless, so they would not bring scandal onto the body of Christ, and that our leadership and fellowship would be blameless in His sight, so that God would be glorified in His church, so that God would be glorified in this church. So pray for the leadership. Pray for the fellowship. Practically, how to pray for our pastors. This is what we learn in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We learn this. First, pray that God's leaders, the servants of the Most High, would by the grace of God be above reproach. They would be blameless. Secondly, pray that God's leaders, the servants of the Almighty, these seeking to be blameless, would be blameless in these areas. We looked at 12 last week. And if you were not here, we're not going to go through those 12 areas again. Instead, I encourage you maybe get the recording or read through it yourself here. And the third one that we're going to look at this week is pray that in these areas of life, first spiritual leadership, and then all of us as disciples of Jesus would evidence the blameless qualities, those 12 qualities of blamelessness, we would evidence those in the arenas of life that we find ourselves in. Or the relationships, the interactions, the places where we live. Paul identifies three arenas of life where these virtues, these leadership qualities need to be displayed. And we're going to look at those three arenas this morning. The idea is that Timothy will recognize, the contextual idea here, is that Timothy will recognize one who is above reproach, one who is blameless in these 12 areas of life mentioned, through thoughtful and honest observation in these arenas. In other words, when you look for these blameless qualities, Timothy, look in these areas. Look here and see how this works here. Timothy is warned later on not to lay hands suddenly on any man or not to be quick to ordain men into this leadership position, but instead to observe them is the idea here. Observe them. Watch their lifestyle. See their quality of living. See their godly behavior. See their pursuit of holiness. But then the question might be, well, where do I look? I mean, their resume? When he writes down in the resume, blameless. Well, good enough for me. He says it. Is that it? Well, obviously that's not it. What about his almighty sermon he came and preached? And this is the typical way in which we choose pastors today in churches, is you invite a guy from so-and-so church and he comes over and he preaches a sermon and everybody goes, wow, that was a tremendous sermon. And you have to think, well, of course it was. He's had 6 months to prepare for that one sermon to make sure that it was the best he could do for the candidating for the job. And he preaches this sermon, and it sounds good, and you know what? His wife looks, she's an attractive woman. She's not going to be, like, weird or anything. And his kids, they all got up and sang a little song for everybody. Let's make him our pastor. Now, maybe that's a little exaggeration. Maybe most churches don't do that, but I do think it does happen very often. And instead, he's saying, no, observe them. Watch their home life. Watch their personal life. Watch their life with outsiders, these three arenas, and see if there is not a blamelessness that occupies their lifestyle. And then bring them to lead you. Bring them up to lead you. And so there's two things to look at this morning. One, or by way of application. One, I want us to look at these qualities, these areas that there must be blamelessness in the life of a bishop. As you know, this is somewhat difficult when you are a bishop. You are an overseer, to basically say, hey, everyone, look at these areas of my life. There is a little bit of a trepidation with saying that, because I know that there are many areas in which I do fail and we fall in leadership. We're looking at lifestyle overview of their life, not a checklist that they check these areas off and it's done, and rather, how are they living? Are they glorifying God in these areas? But the second way of application with this, I think, is for all of us. We've mentioned this before. I want to mention it again before we get into the context here. The reason why these qualities and these arenas are given for bishops, they must be blameless in this area, is because the goal of the overseer is to lead God's people in blamelessness in these areas, in holiness and godliness. It's not to say, oh, that's for the pastor to be like that, not for me. Rather, it's for the pastors to say, like Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. And so by way of application, these three arenas of life is for all of us to pursue holiness and godliness and blamelessness in, not just for leadership, but at the least, yes, in leadership. And so let's look at them this morning. I want to mention, first of all, the first one he mentions in verse 4. So he's supposed to have these qualities of blamelessness. And this is not so much a quality of blamelessness, it is a place of blamelessness. And he says, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. So he's saying, where should this blamelessness be manifest? Where should this pursuit of godliness, where should this growth, this progress appear to all? It first and foremost ought to be apparent in the home. It ought to be apparent in the home. How would Timothy know if a man is devoted to his one wife? How would Timothy know if a man is restrained? How would Timothy know if he is a bully or a brawler? How would he know if a man was free from the love of money, those things mentioned as the areas of blamelessness? How would he know these things? Ask him? Well, maybe. But maybe the most important thing is to look to something far more valuable than a resume. Look at his wife and children. Not are they perfect, not are they sinless, no, but is he managing, is he leading his family well? Now, by nature, is that not a subjective statement? What is well? And in subjectivity, do we not have a tendency to use comparison? Well, he's leading them a little better than we are, or he's not as good as so-and-so over there. He's not doing as well. His kids are not this. His wife is not this. That's not what's in view of this text. It's not a concept of comparison. In fact, Paul tells the Corinthians that when we compare ourselves among ourselves, we show our foolishness. We are not wise. That's not the point. So don't think in terms of comparison when you look at this. And especially, God forbid that we would look in comparison of our own lives. That's often what we do. But instead of, you know, we compare the family of another or the home life of another to our own and determine they are not blameless because they're not like me. It may be true, but maybe we're not either. That's not what our comparison ought to be, at the very least. The text says here that a man of God must be one who rules well his own house. Do not be distracted by the word rule. It is simply in the Greek a word which means to stand in front of. Prohistemi, to stand before, is what the word means. The New Testament use of the word always means one who leads in front. The word is instructive, though, I think, the choice of the word, in that good leadership, ruling well, is not standing behind with a whip or a club. It's not my way or the highway. It's not without, it is not without difference of opinion or disagreement, but rather leadership, especially in the home. In this context, is going before, standing before in holiness and righteousness, and both encouraging and inspiring those watching to follow the same path. It's going before. What does it mean to lead well then? It means that the children and wife learn what restraint is from observing the one standing before. It means that the children learn what it means, the young men learns what it means to be devoted to one woman. Because of the one who's standing before them, and they see one who's devoted to one woman. It means not being a bully, and the children aren't bullies. They're not violent, because the one standing before them they see is one who is not a bully and not violent. It means that the children and wife learn gentleness with one another and with others, because the one standing before is gentle to all men. You get the idea there? All these areas of blamelessness. The point is that he's managing them well. He's standing before them because first and foremost, he has a relationship with the Almighty God and he is progressing in holiness and godliness. And he is not telling them what to do so much as he is showing them what Christ does through and in him. My prayer to God for my three sons and God willing, future daughter. Is not that they would be good kids so they I can keep my job as a pastor. It's not that they will dress nicely and look well in front of all of you so that everyone can say, well, look how nice our pastor's family is. My heart's desire for these four little ones that God gives me stewardship over is that they would see a man who loves God and who honors him. Not that they'd see a man who's in charge of the situation, a good manager of people, that he's good with others, that he can really sway a crowd. And so many pastors, I believe, fail in this area because they forget that their resume is their home. And so they neglect their family, they neglect their home for the ministry itself. And therefore disqualify themselves from the very thing they love. Pray for me, brothers and sisters, pray for me that I would lead my family well, that I would stand before them with blamelessness, with humility, and with grace. Pray for Jared. Pray for Pastor Higgins, even as he is mature in years. He still needs this. Pray for young men that desire the office of a bishop, that they would stand before their families well. Pray for this. We often, in America, in our little church bubbles, little Christian bubbles, and even maybe our conservative fundamental bubbles, we sit around and we share stories of men of God who have failed morally, or maybe with their addictions, or maybe with anger, different things like that, and we share those stories, and we talk about how it's so sad that so-and-so was disqualified from the ministry, so-and-so was kicked out of the church, so-and-so was this. And yet I wonder if all the people saying that, if they realize they bear blame if they did not pray for their pastor, if they did not bring him before the throne of God. Now, I didn't say they bear the only blame. They bear responsibility. We must be concerned of this. He goes on to explain this a little further. One standing before his house well, before his family well, and showing this, saying in this participle, supporting this idea of standing before, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Now, the with all gravity, with all serious, with all dignity, that phrase is an adverbial clause. Therefore, it modifies the verb, not the children. Okay? So it's not saying here, having your children in subjection and make sure the kids are all serious and somber and dignified. That's not the point there. The word children there means young children. It's not the idea of adult children. It's technos, young children. And it's not saying that young children, that pastor's kids, unlike all the other kids, are supposed to walk around with little, you know, serious looks on their face in their three-piece suit, carrying their Bible around. It's not the idea there. Okay, that's not the point. The idea is, in his pursuit of raising his children, he must do it with dignity and seriousness and with gravity. He must take this seriously. Take it seriously. Most of you know that on Sunday night I'm worn out. Monday, spend time with the family. And I would not trade that Monday with the family for all the new members in the world. God will build his church. If I'm going to stand before you and lead you, I must first on Monday stand before my family and lead them. And I'm convinced of this. Now, this idea of having children in subjection, I know there's a lot of discussion and debate out there about this. Does this, when, at what point is a person disqualified when his children aren't in subjection? What does it mean to not have them submissive or in subjection? If the child is not, pastor's kid's not very friendly or he's shy, well, he's not in submission. I tried to shake his hand and he wouldn't shake my hand. Where do we go with this? How do you apply this? I don't know. It's very subjective, okay? It's one of those things that's we have to be very careful concerning. First of all, not to forget that this is a quality that needs to be in place, that does speak of having children, submissive children. The idea there is that they would be submissive to their father, submissive to the leadership. in the home. They wouldn't be hellions, those raising ruckus, apart, out partying and just going wild, that the father is actually taking care of this. Yes, there's that idea in there. But I also understand, being the subjective sense, I'm assuming there is some level of understanding that children are children, and trying to raise them and bring them up, it's a process. As those that have children know, it is a growing process. It's not something that happens supernaturally overnight. And so I am not sure how we look at this, but I do know these two things we must concern ourselves with. First of all, the scripture tells us that this is a mark of a man who is leading his family well. Take it for what it is, okay? A mark of one who is leading his family well is that, as a general nature, children respond to that kind of leadership. So take that in consideration. The second thing to take in consideration is being careful. The scripture speaks of not bringing accusation against an elder except there be two or three witnesses. And I think a church would be very on dangerous ground if they were looking for a way to remove a pastor because they didn't like the kids. I'm speaking generally speaking, okay? There's nothing on my mind when I'm saying that to you all. Just to try to explain the text a little bit. I think we have to keep that balance in mind and try to understand that and seek God's grace in applying this. What's the reason? What's the warning? With all three of these arenas, he gives the call and then he gives a warning. The warning here is found in verse 5. If a man does not take this responsibility seriously, then how do you, to raise his family, to stand before his family, then how serious do you think he's going to take the responsibility to stand before the children of God? If his own children, he's flippant with concerning their upbringing, concerning their rearing, considering their godliness. If he's flippant concerning that, then how is he going to respond and not be flippant and trite concerning the children, the adopted children of the Most High God? That's the concept here. If he can't stand before his own family with blamelessness and holiness and godliness, then how can he stand before the people of God with holiness and blamelessness and godliness? How shall he take care of the church of God? How is he going to even have the equipment necessary to do it? This indicates that there are many times in leading the people of God that it is like leading children. And if he is easily a fighter, a brawler, pugnacious, a bully in the home, that's exactly how he's going to be in the church. And so, Timothy, look for a blameless man. Be blameless yourself. But look in the home. In the home. This arena of life will overflow into the other arenas of life. Now, someone might be able to cover it for some time, but eventually it will manifest itself. So in his home, the second arena of life, verse 6, he says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the judgment or condemnation of the devil. Verse 6 might at first seem disconnected, but I think you'll notice it is connected. Some translations say, not a novice or not a new convert. Literally, the word is not newly planted. Not newly planted. I like that word because it's the idea of growth in there. Not newly planted. When the seed is first planted in the ground, we planted a garden this year. I've been planting a garden now at our house for 3 years. And one of these years, I think we're going to eat something out of our garden. I'm hoping that's the case this year. We tried a new method. We'll see what happens. But I planted these bean seeds in my garden. And you know how delightful it was to go out there the other day and see little beans coming out of the ground? Little bean plants? Because there's a certain amount of faith there. You put it in the ground, you cover it up, you water it, and you say, all right,
I see no evidence that this bean seed is alive. I see nothing in there to prove. But as this little thing starts coming out of the ground, there's a little green now. There's a little more evidence. And as it goes further, but you know, I still don't know if there's going to be fruit yet on that bean plant. What do I have to do in order to be certain that there's going to be fruit? What do I have to do to know if this is going to be a useful plant? What do I have to do in order to know if this plant is actually going to benefit our family in some way? The only thing I can do is wait, right? I can water it, I can do these things, but I can't make it grow. Time is often one of the most important aspects of a person being blameless in their pursuit of holiness. And so he says, if we were looking for a blameless person, a person who's pursuing holiness and godliness, Timothy, wait. Let them grow. Not just newly planted, but let's see how they grow. See how things go. For example, how do you know if a person is devoted to one wife if he's never even had opportunity to interact with the opposite gender? How do you know? Or maybe his interactions with the opposite gender has been so restrained that we don't know how he's going to react when he's suddenly free. You know, as a child, maybe restrained because of his parental guidelines. Or how do we know if a person's going to be blameless in violence or being pugnacious if they've never had anybody hate them yet? And how do we know they're going to respond? Here's the general picture. I'm giving a general principle. The idea that Paul is saying here is not newly planted, not one who is brand new to the faith, not one who there has not been sufficient time to observe their growth in godliness. What he tells Timothy is, meditate on these things, give yourself wholly to them, that your progress may appear before all. And the point is, they need some time to let the progress appear. And so this is connected to this. It's speaking of an arena of life. In fact, I believe it's speaking of his personal life, his personal growth, using this word planted in there. This is not a moral problem here, right? How could being a newly planted one be a moral issue? It's not. It's simply a practical issue. And so he's not speaking of a moral issue like he does in the other 12 lists here. Rather, he gives an arena of life where you can see these 12 on display in his growth, as he's coming up through the soil, as he's getting leaves, as he's starting to bear fruit. You're going to see the kind of fruit that he's bearing. And is it this? Is it this kind of fruit? Is it these kind of virtues and qualities? Now, the warning he gives alongside of this arena of life and the personal growth, the warning is very fascinating. The warning says, lest he being lifted up with pride, he fall into the judgment or condemnation of the devil. What does that mean, to fall into the judgment or the condemnation of the devil? Well, it means, I believe, two things. First, it was pride itself that was the condemnation of the devil. And the judgment that came upon the devil because of his pride was being cast out from being the anointed cherub that covers. From what we understand from the book of Ezekiel, Jeremiah and other places, we understand that, to the best of our knowledge, that Satan was an exalted being called Lucifer before he fell from holiness. And he was called the anointed cherubim. He was the angel that covered the glory of God. He was in an exalted position, maybe as an overseer of God's glory. And he fell. Because of condemnation, because of pride, conceit. Now, whether this means that allowing a young man who has this desire to grow in holiness and thereby revealing what he truly is at some point, or if the being lifted up and putting in an exalted position at a young age or an early age in his faith causes the pride, I don't know. Whether the pride was always already there and it's brought out, or if the pride is something that being in this position is brought on him, we don't know. But the whole point is that there is a connection between a new convert and the temptation of pride. in the text here, there's a connection there. I believe this connection bears itself out not just in positions of leadership. I believe that one of the glorious aspects of a new convert, a newly planted saint of God, is that often they have a zeal for God that is unmatched and it is delightful, and I never want to squelch that zeal. Perish the thought, a young person is born again and they love God and they're talking and they're evangelizing and they're doing all this, and some foolish older saint comes along and says, "Oh yeah, well that'll wear off." May that never be the case. And yet at the same time, often with the zeal in the New Testament, there is a link to the ability for pride to easily creep in. So whether it's the pastors, those desiring the office, or God's people, let us be careful when we discover new truth to us, new to us. When we understand a grace that we didn't understand before. And then we begin to tell everybody about this grace, and they don't seem to get it. And we go, "Why? Why are you not reading the Bible like I am? What's wrong with you?" Let us not allow that to turn into conceit and bring us into the snare of the judgment of the devil, being cast away from God's usefulness. Paul himself was concerned about this, and he said that he daily beat his body and brought it into subjection, lest he himself, after he has been all this to all these other people, should become a castaway, should be cast off from you being used by God because of his pride and conceit. I say this to the young men who have a desire to be a bishop this morning. As I said 2 weeks ago, that is a noble work, a good desire. Desire that. I would that more young men would desire this office. And so would God desire that. He says right here, it's noble, it's good. But do not undermine or undervalue God's sanctification through a process of time. Do not undermine the days of training. Do not devalue the time of sanctifying work of God in enabling you to this task. The truth is, at the same time, some of us may not be newly planted. Some of us may have been saved for many, many, many years. Just because we're not newly planted does not mean our growth has been healthy either. Let us not become conceited with that either and act as if we are newly planted, even though we should, for the time, have reason of use. Let us remember the words of Paul when he says, "Not as though I have attained already or in perfect. But I press on toward the mark. I keep going. I keep growing. My progress continues on." And Paul, at the end of his life, while he's in prison, when he's assuming his life may be over, what do you want at the end of your life, Paul? What do you want to happen now? Is it time to sit back and watch? No, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, he says. I just want to know a little more of him. I want to understand more. Let us always be growing, never satisfied with stagnation in our spirituality. And let us also realize that God does mature us to the points of leadership. Leadership is something that God matures us into. Spiritual leadership is something God matures us into. And let us be content through the process of maturation. The third arena of life where we find is in the world. Now, this is a strange one to me, at least. I thought of it this way. Verse 7, "Moreover," there's the connection, "therefore, he must have a good report of them which are without," or outsiders, "lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil." Did you notice in these three ones, you have three areas, arenas, you have the requirement, and then you have the warning. In the home, blameless in the home, what's the warning? Well, the warning is, if you're not blameless in the home, you won't be able to practically lead God's people. The blameless in the arena of growth, personal growth, being planted and then growing, The warning accompanying that is, lest, watch out for pride sticking itself up there and pulling you away from usefulness for God. And then the third one, he describes a good report of those that are without, a good testimony is the word, of those that are without. And the warning is, lest he fall into the reproach or the shame and the snare and trap of the devil. There's the warning there. We'll talk about that one at this point. The words there are very fascinating. He says, moreover, he must. Now, literally, in the Greek language, it's one word there. The word de. Just a very simple word. And it means this. It is necessary. It is necessary is what that word literally means. Moreover, it is necessary to have a good martureo. We've used that word before in our sermons. Word we get martyr from. Witness. Testimony. Testimony of life. Moreover, it is necessary to have a good testimony. But notice who we must have a good testimony with. Of them which are without. Now, what does this mean? Outsiders is the word. It could mean those that are just simply not members of the assembly. But in the day in which this was written, if you were not a member of the assembly, you were not a believer. They didn't have all the church buffets that we have today. Everybody gets to pick and choose what they want to be in church for that week. And to go from this church to that church to this church to that church. You were either a part of the assembly at Corinth or you were not. You were either a part of the assembly at Thessalonica or you were not. And we've fallen away from that with so much variety, but part of that's part of the false teaching and the how much bigger world we have. There's a lot of practical and spiritual reasons for that. That's not my intention this morning. So this idea, when Paul wrote it of outsiders, he was referring then to those who were outside of the church, therefore those who were outside of faith. He was talking about unbelievers. And so he's saying, have a good testimony among unbelievers. But the question might arise, at least it does in my mind, this is a little bit confusing. I thought that unbelievers were going to hate us. What unbeliever is going to have a good report to give concerning a Christian? And kind of the idea I've always kind of imagined was that if unbelievers were in praise of me, something was wrong. Right? I mean, why do they like me so much? Maybe I'm not evangelistic enough or something. That's the way I've usually thought of this. And so the thought comes to my mind, what does he mean having a good report among outsiders? Why do we care what the unregenerate think about our pastor? Why do we care what the unregenerate think about Christians? What do we care about all that? They're unregenerate. They don't understand. They're natural. They cannot receive the things of God. It seems somewhat counterintuitive to all the New Testament describes as being not of this world. Honestly, yes, this is a valid question. But notice we are not seeking in the text to determine if someone is a believer or if they know the gospel. That's presumed. You notice that in here, the qualifications, it never says anything about being a believer. Never says anything about knowing the gospel. Never says anything about being baptized. Well, why not? Those things aren't important. No, that's like a, of course, right? If you're not there, don't even worry about these qualities. This is for believers. These are for those that not only have been believers, but they've also evidenced that over time. Not a novice. So those things, it's not talking about going to the world to determine if we're truly believers or going to the world to determine what they think about our gospel or what they think about our church. Rather, it's speaking of looking at the world and the relationships in the world and saying, what do they think of your character? What do they think of your morality? What do they think of your holiness? They may hate it, but do they have to admit it's there? That's what he's pointing out here. The man of God who is living above reproach for the glory of God will have certain leadership qualities, virtues that are mentioned here that will be so obvious that even unbelievers recognize them. Even unbelievers can't bring railing accusation. And if they do, it's lies. If the world slanders us and lies about us because of our walk, let it be. But may it never be that they speak the truth about our godless lifestyle and living. And what does it say? I mean, church is nice, but only a few hours a week we spend time observing pastors. But my neighbors see me every day. The restaurant where I go sees me often. The people that I have to call all the time, you know, people in the call centers, for whether it's your computer or your taxes, or you just start naming all the things you got to call, and they listen to me. Nobody in the church sees or hears that conversation, but they do. I've got to give this illustration. It's a little bit crass, but it just absolutely floored me. I was driving the other day, and this is another area of blamelessness that we need to have with those on the outside, our driving habits. I was driving the other day and leaving the bank and was kind of not paying very much attention, putting stuff away, and I started to turn out, and a big truck, you know, one of those big trucks that kind of got imported here from Alabama, you know, big old wheels, big massive gun rack on the back and everything, either that or Wyoming where I grew up, it's, you know, with its roared by, you know, and I started turning out in front of him, and I realized it, so I slam on my brakes, and he swerves around me, and he leans out the window and starts cussing me out and yelling at me and using gestures and all kinds of things. I went, whoa. I mean, actually, my car was out about 3 feet in the intersection. It's not like I'd hit him or anything. So I turn out and get behind him. I'm following behind him, and on a decal on his back window is a picture of a cowboy kneeling at a cross. I just started laughing in my car, like, are you kidding me? And yet I haven't thought then, what about all the times when I've honking my horn and I'm angry because traffic stalls and that person walks into the assembly and sees me standing behind the pulpit and says, I recognize that guy. Or the waitress at the restaurant who sits there and sees you coming and says, oh no, this person's can't never get their food right, and then they leave and they give me some flimsy little tip, and one day they're searching for, they had a terrible tragedy in their life, and they walk in, they sit down in the assembly and look beside them and they recognize the person that was at their restaurant on Saturday. That's the concept here. We must have a good testimony among outsiders. Show Christ well to outsiders. We interact with them on a daily basis. My neighbor ought to say, hey, you know, he's kind of weird. He does strange things. But he may not even know how to say the words. But he's that religious guy. He's that church guy. Let them say that rather than, well, he really knows how to throw a party. Let them say that. That's the point of the text here. Moreover, it is necessary to have a good testimony concerning those that are on the outside. Let us be blameless in these areas regarding outsiders. And the warning here is lest he fall into the shame or the reproach and the trap of the devil. What does that mean? The warning accompanied is this: a blameless testimony in the world. We find ourselves living like, without having a blameless testimony in the world, we find ourselves living like Christ on Sunday and acting like the devil the rest of the week. We find ourselves engaged in shameful activities around outsiders. We find ourselves in that trap where they then have occasion to blaspheme the name of God, the snare of the devil. Is that not what burdened David so much after his sin? And he said, I have given occasion for the heathen to blaspheme the name of my God. May that break us and humble us. How often have we given and fallen into this snare of the devil and given the devil's own opportunity to bring shame on the church of God, on the name of Christ? Conclusion is this, brothers and sisters. There's the call for the servant of God to be blameless above reproach. The areas of blamelessness, there's 12 listed, each one important in its own right. The arenas to display God's growth in these areas, the home, personal growth, and the world around us. This is for all of us, but especially for pastors and those who would desire to lead God's people. I want to close the sermon this morning with a personal word for all of us, but notably for young men who might aspire to the noble work of leading God's people. I'd like you all to listen, but a little letter that I wrote based upon a paraphrase. Maybe if Timothy had asked Paul for some more explanation, it might sound something like this letter. This is what I wrote, but it is based on the Word of God, written as a father in the faith to a son in the faith. Dear son, I'm so thrilled that God has been working in your heart and you're aspiring to serve our Lord in His church as an overseer, a pastor. What you desire is a good and noble work, but it is work. Never forget that. The devil would love to dissuade you from this task, but this task before you is of utmost importance. Some other time, I would love to write to you further about your responsibilities to preach the word, but first, I want to speak to you about something more personal. If you would aspire to lead God's church, you must commit yourselves to living above reproach. Your first relationship on this earth, second only to God, is your dear wife. Strive to be blameless in that relationship. Control your youthful lusts and have eyes only for your beloved. Give your wife due benevolence, providing for her needs emotionally, physically, and spiritually. Love her first before your children, your neighbors, and your friends. In short, be devoted to her and her alone, and love her like Jesus loves his church. And you will be able to preach the gospel to all who know the two of you. Be restrained in your passions, on guard against every temptation and pull toward fleshly lusts. Be restrained and listen before speaking. Study the matter, then provide an answer. In doing so, you show the restraint of God, who saved you and was patient with you. Have a clear head, thinking clearly and soberly with humility. You will face hundreds of choices every week as an overseer of God's flock, and you must be valiant in thought, becoming neither cynical, quick to assume the worst of others, nor frivolous, the life of the party. You are caring for God's people, so think deeply. Think godly thoughts about them. Modesty or humility must wrap your covering around you. Some will praise you, some will hate you. Care not for man's praise nor man's hate, but live only for the approval of Christ with meekness and modesty. Jesus, your great example, cared for people, all kinds of people. Care for the people around you. Care especially for those who have less than you, and when brothers have need, show them the hospitality of your master. One of the most important tasks that you will engage yourself in is the teaching of God's holy word. Do not neglect this gift. Be skillful in your teaching. Study and pray, and then study and pray more. Before you enter the pulpit, know that you are teaching the very words of God. With humble confidence, herald that word, continually seeking to increase your skill, availing yourself of godly resources. Let your teachings not be mere words of inspiration from within your own heart, but let your teaching be the very breath of God, refreshing and illuminating upon the souls of men. But dear son, you may be the most skillful teacher of God's word, yet your gift will have little value if your life does not glorify God who gave you that skill. Entrust your life to Him. Do not allow yourself to trust in anything else. Do not become addicted to wine or pleasure or any substance that will steal your confidence and trust from God. Be addicted to His word and the ministry of the saints. Son, you are charged with feeding God's sheep. They are tender in His sight and beloved by Him. Be careful that you are not led along only by your passions and you turn from feeding the sheep to beating the sheep. Do not bully, become violent, or think that being known as right is more important than loving His people. But be gentle and patient with all. In all your teaching, teach with patience. In all your preaching, preach with patience. When you must contend, contend gently. When you must rebuke, rebuke gently. Keep in your mind that your Lord and Master's yoke is easy and His burden is light. So handle God's people with the gentleness you experience being handled by your own master. Sheep must be led, not coerced. Be diligent in this, my son. along the way of life lived in sacrificial service, be certain that Satan will tempt you to get a little more for yourself. You'll hear the words ring in your heart. You have worked. You deserve a little something for yourself. And if they really loved me, they would give me a little more. These little phrases will destroy your soul if they're meditated upon. For when you are faced then with the choice of feeding your family or taking that bribe or gift with strings attached or cheating in your businesses so you can put a little more in your treasury, gaining from shameful and unethical things, if you meditate on these things, if you meditate upon your value and worth more than the value of serving Christ, you will find yourself greedy of filthy lucre and you will fall. Beware, you are the servant of the Most High. Live with the Most High of ethics and holiness. Son, leading God's sheep is not easy. You are not greater than your Lord, and he led 12 ordinary yet obstinate men. But do not become quarrelsome, a brawler. Be quick to admit wrong and to show mercy when wronged. Be like your Lord who healed Malchus' ear in the garden, though Malchus had evil intent in his heart. Be one who seeks to bind up wounds, not pour salt in them. Finally, do not allow yourself to become covetous, but keep yourself free from the love of money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And labor not for that which perishes, but labor as apelles, one who sought to be approved in Christ. Labor for that great day of judgment, not for silver that takes the wings of dove and flies away. Laboring for temporal gain will cloud your judgment, will make you lazy, and will cause you to lose your eternal reward. Be on God, dear son, O man of God. Where then do these virtues display themselves, son? They'll display themselves in your home. Let your children first see your progress, then you will be approved in the assembly. Model and instruct these virtues blamelessly before your wife and children. For if they who know you best cannot see these virtues, then how can you think to manage the children of God? If you will not teach your children submission, then how can you teach submission to God's children? Be serious concerning this task. You began newly planted in the faith, and at that time you were not ready for this service. But now in your personal walk with the Lord, your progress has appeared. So continue to grow in these virtues, keeping before you always the mind that by the grace of God alone, you have been qualified and enabled to this task. Do not become high-minded, but fear, lest you should be lifted up with the same sin of the devil and thus fall into the same judgment as the devil, cast down from your place of service. Where are these virtues modeled, son? They're to be found everywhere. How you treat your neighbors, your children's teachers, your business interactions, your auto habits, your response to governments and authorities. They are to be modeled in your dealings with those yet outside of the faith in the church. They must see your testimony and glorify your God in heaven. Take heed to yourself, son, to your doctrine and manner of life, and then to the church of God. Do not neglect these things. For God has called you to a high and holy task. A noble work is yours. May it reflect the greatest nobility of the King who did that great work for you. Shepherd God's flock which is among you, taking oversight as a mature man in the faith.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.